Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Normally hear me about 3:05 with Diane on the afternoon show, but when Chuck is away for a while, I get to sit in here and have the fun of doing the Bible study. Many thanks to Chuck again for letting me do this. I've been having more fun this week, talking about Luke. I'm just excited because, as I've said before, every time Chuck's gone on vacation, it's been an Old Testament book. So I've lived through the destruction of Jerusalem many, many times.
Oh, that sounds like no fun.
And finally, we get, Christmas in July. Pastor Stephen Tice joins us this morning from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. It's a place I spent a lot of time as a kid with the old, what's for the Strassenfest originated, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah. So I had many fond memories spent over in Columbia.
Yeah, there's all kinds of folks talk about that being a Columbia event. Now we have Columbia Days, which is a little different type of thing, but still something going on.
Yeah, but they won't write you a ticket for wearing your leather pants, will they?
No, you can do that. You can do that.
Well, how are you, sir? We have not worked together before on a program. It's a pleasure to meet you.
Thank you. No, I'm doing fine. You just mentioned Christmas in July. My family, I have three brothers and five sisters, and we try to get together every year for about a week-long reunion. And we go to a Lutheran camp most of the time. Occasionally we've gone to one of our synodical colleges, to get together. But what we do is we celebrate Christmas in July. We have a Christmas gift exchange. And
well, then you're primed for this.
No, this is normal stuff, yeah. Just talked about it last week. So,
well, we have a lot to cover today, so let's start with prayer and we'll get right to it.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the messengers who have brought it to us through the centuries. You selected individuals to speak to your people with the life-giving truth. You use that word to direct and point people to the promised Savior who is life for them and life for us. As we consider the priest who was in the temple serving at your call and his challenge with the message that he received, we ask your blessing for us as we study today, that the Holy Spirit might guide us as we look at challenges in our lives and the issues that we have to face where occasionally we're not quite sure what you are doing. Fill us with the trust in your promise that in Jesus you have provided all that we need. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our portion assigned today, verses 5 to 25 in the first chapter of Luke. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, and all the assembled worshippers were praying outside, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Angels do that to you, don't they?
Yeah. Common reaction in Scripture.
Ever seen an angel?
Not that I'm aware of.
Right.
But then the Bible does say some of us have entertained angels unawares.
So. That's quite true. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, well, let's stop there and take a look at this.
Okay.
So what I'm kind of curious about is we have an angel appearing in the temple again.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a while since that's happened.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the word a big drought.
Yeah.
Yeah, of angels appearing. In fact, as we look at the account of John's prediction of John's birth here, the promise of John's birth. We're also recognizing that God's doing something else. There's a few details just as you look at Zacharias or Zechariah. You know, Zacharias is kind of the Greek version of the Hebrew name, but he's serving in the temple as a priest on a rotation or a division where they cast lots to decide who would go in and burn sacrifice.
Now, why in a culture that at the time of the Pharisees was so big on righteousness, why wouldn't that go to the guy who was the most righteous of the bunch?
Well, they were following the commandments that had been handed down by God for the process of who was, and there were divisions of priests. We're told here that key ingredient, and sometimes we just run right by it, Zechariah is from the division of Abijah.
Okay.
Now, this is when, in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 24, David goes through and God says, divide the priests into a cycle of who will serve and what rotation they'll be on. And some of those details that's in the Bible, and we always have to ask this question, why does God give us details? Okay.
Right.
The division of Abijah is the eighth division.
Okay.
Now,
I feel so much more enlightened.
I'm sure
that.
You did. Yeah. The number eight. Oh, by the way, there were some people said I should tell them hi. So
go ahead.
Hi to you. I'm on here now. Do you hear me? Okay. Thank you. This is one of the things that the Scripture gives us that this is the division of Abijah. Now, part of that's because this is Luke's process, as you talked a little bit yesterday, of verifying that it were eyewitness accounts. And so if you want to check who the guy was, here's all the detail. You go check it yourself.
Right.
But the other thing is, as you go back then and look at the number of priests in the divisions, Abijah is the eighth lot. And in theological discussion, you ask the question, okay, what's the point of numbering things? Sometimes it's purely information, but other times God uses it to instruct. And so Jesus is born on the, you know, whatever day of the week he was born, we don't know. What we do know is what day of the week he rose. He arose on the first day of the week after a complete week of Passover, so it was the first or the eighth day.
I see where we're going.
And
now.
So now we have the eighth division of Abijah. As God begins a new thing, he goes to the start of a new cycle or a new creation.
So this is not a coincidence.
I'm going to go with no. I'm going to go with this is a definite plan of God to pick this guy.
When it talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth being righteous, shouldn't we just take that for granted? He's a temple priest. He's been honored with going in and burning incense. Why do we have to be told he's righteous?
Well, part of the reason is that as you look at and consider the priests in Jesus' day, especially by the time Jesus is a grown man, but the Romans are ruling this territory, and they've started appointing priests to be high priest based on political issues,
okay,
not the command of God. And so there were those who had inherited the position, and then for their own benefit or, you know, because they were influenced by the politics of the community, did things not out of righteousness of faith in service to God, but out of a desire to get their own benefit out of it. So Zechariah and Elizabeth being righteous also then means they were not part of the manipulative process. And in Jesus' day, the issue of being childless was also seen as a judgment. And so we have a couple here that is childless, yet clearly identified as righteous.
Should we be seeing a parallel between God sort of removing himself from the temple, his presence not necessarily being there, and then Elizabeth being barren, and there's sort of a restoration thing going on there?
I think it'd be okay to make that connection, and, you know, Scripture doesn't teach it directly, but you can say, yeah, this is something where there's been a long time of drought, if you can say it that way, and the hope and the expectation, and the expectation of all women in Israel was that perhaps they would be the mother of the Messiah. And therefore, being childless not only meant your family line was ending, it also meant you could not be, nor would any of your family ever be, the source of the Messiah. So there's a connection between God keeping his promise at his own time and Elizabeth and Zechariah being.
You know, we made a point to say that God had sort of removed his presence for a while. Where was he?
Well, he was with his people. He was with them through his promise, through his word. But again, after the Babylonian captivity, they came back, rebuilt the temple. But God had said, you know, I was God to you, and, you know, you kept saying no to me. And so finally he said, I'm going to get rid of this offensive group of people. I will not relent anymore, as Jeremiah tells us.
Mm-hmm.
And so now the Lord has been silent for a period of time as he waits for the people to say, Where is God's voice? What does God say? So that when John appears on the scene as a prophet 30 years later after Zechariah has this vision, the angel talks to him, the event then is so more dramatic because they've been without a prophet for so long. The people are able to say, okay, now something's happening.
Ah, okay. There's always a sign that comes along.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To indicate something special is going on.
The Lord's doing something special here.
Okay. Yeah. Is this also a good lesson that even though we may look upon something as being a curse, being barren, that even in that condition it may be a blessing that we don't understand?
God's doing something, and he may be doing it in a way that we won't see until later. The idea that something is a curse. You know, Paul went to the Lord three times about the thorn in the flesh that he talked about, and the Lord said to him no three times. And some people would say, well, how could God say no to his apostle? And the Lord says, this is my way of showing you to depend on me when you're weak. Therefore, I'm stronger in your life. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. But the idea that the Lord uses suffering to teach us, we sometimes overlook that fact. And I think another part of it here is, I'm making an assumption, but I think it's a valid one, that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying to have children for years. I'm guessing they may have reached a point where they stopped that prayer. Because they were well advanced in years, and you know, the point where people didn't conceive children any longer in a normal situation. So
there's Abraham and Sarah all over again.
Yeah, right. And see, this is part of that idea that God's doing it his way, his time, not the way normal human people would have planned something. God says, you know, I'll just kind of do it the way I have in mind, and you'll notice it.
Well, I mean, this is quite a recurring theme. You've got, like I said, Sarah. You have Rachel. You have Samson's mother, Hannah.
Yeah,
this is a recurring theme about this barrenness.
Yeah.
So what is the point God's making with barrenness? That no matter how much we want something, we desire it?
Well, I think there are two things that come to my mind. One is that the Lord is the giver of life, and so he gives it when he chooses. And Jesus makes that connection when he's talking to Nicodemus about spiritual birth or life.
Well, we could spend the next 45 minutes on stem cells.
Yeah. Well, okay, here you go. You ready? I was just talking with a couple about this a couple days ago. We were just doing a premarital session, and we were talking about, years ago there was a commercial about HMOs. I don't remember what it was, but it was Adam and Eve talking, and Adam was talking about a particular situation, and Eve said, well, will that HMO include orthodontic work? Because the kids are going to need braces. And Adam says, they get that from your side of the family. And Eve says, Adam, you are my side of the family. Okay, now stem cells.
Right.
God made Eve from a rib, which is adult stem cell from bone marrow. So yeah, the idea of using adult stem cells isn't, if I can risk saying it, new. It's been around since humanity has been here. God did it in his own miraculous way. He did something. You and I don't know how he did it, but clearly, adult stem cell research is a great thing.
See, it's a good thing we don't have to wait on God anymore. I'll just go down to the clinic. I'll get one of those little test tube kids they put together for me for a kit. And even though God says, no, you're not going to have a child, I'll take care of that myself.
Well, what we take care of is our own decision about how we might involve ourselves in life. And we don't create it. We use what God's already given and try to get it to go the way we want. You know, I know of several couples who have wanted to have children and either maybe had a miscarriage or never conceived, and then they decide to adopt. You know, and those are people who have said, okay, apparently God's not going to give us biologically children of our own, but we can still be part of a life of children and give them God's gifts and blessings. So, yeah, there's a danger of us trying to manipulate all this stuff.
Is there ever an example anywhere in the Bible of someone forcing the hand of God or grasping what they shouldn't have, and it worked out to their benefit?
No.
Okay.
The interesting thing is that Jacob does exactly that with his brother Esau and Isaac, and says, you know, give me the blessing. And then he's got to run away and hide for 20 years or whatever, 14 at least. But in the process, then he's got this broken relationship with his brother for a couple decades. Now, in the end, God has blessed him because God promised to bless him and was planning to do it anyway, but it didn't work out his way. David's plans, counts the people, does a numbering. God said, don't do it. Solomon dies, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam have this, you know, division of the kingdom, and the one says, I'm going to prove that I'm more ruthless and a better ruler than my dad, and, you know, whole thing goes to pieces.
And then you've got the whole business with Ishmael that still haunts us today.
Yeah. God's plans are always better. And you and I have a problem with that because I was talking with somebody about that this morning. We think, you know, we can work it out our way, and it'll be our way better. Adam and Eve in the garden, what was the choice? God's way or my way? Be like God made me, or be like God, knowing good and evil. Ooh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well.
Pretty cool.
Yeah. Big mess.
Maybe not.
Yeah.
So we have this announcement. Here comes Zechariah. Why was he burning incense in the first place? Just a routine practice?
This was regular part of the worship. The morning and evening sacrifice involved the burning of incense in the altar of incense, which was one of those places where the fire was always burning, so to speak, as opposed to the altar of sacrifice, where they kindled sacrifices and burned them there. You know, the people were offering things constantly. The altar of incense, they only burned the incense at set times.
So this is not a high holy day
that's taking place. No, daily routine, ritual, day-to-day life of worship of God's people.
And then just going through the routine.
Mm-hmm. And he goes into the temple.
Grabs a sack of incense, goes into the temple.
Yeah,
and
the people can't see him. Right. He's inside. No one can see him.
No, he's not in the Holy of Holies.
No, that's the high priest only once a year. But he's inside the holy place.
Okay.
And then he's in there where no one can see him, offering the incense as part of the daily sacrificial pattern. And his lot was, you know, chosen by lot. So here we have the beginning of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the use of the casting of lots so that he goes in. You get to the beginning of Luke 2, Acts, you have the casting of lots to get the replacement apostle for Judas. So, you know, there's some parallel
right.
in the literature
yeah, yeah.
process of Luke's account here.
So Sunday morning, you come out, you walk on the altar, mm-hmm. regular Sunday morning. You know, we're in the green season now.
Right.
Nothing special is going on at church, right? And here's this guy in brilliant white staying on the right side of your altar.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be a little surprised, aren't you?
I'd be very surprised.
Would your reaction be similar to Zechariah's?
You know, it's
I mean, you're in the temple,
yeah,
right? You know, wouldn't you expect to find an angel in church?
No, you wouldn't expect to see the angel. You might expect angels to be there. You know, talking with somebody about the whole issue of angels seen and unseen things, and that the angels are around us all the time. We just don't see them. You know, we forget they're here because we don't see them. So seeing them would probably startle me just as much as it startled Zechariah.
Why is it? You know, because down where I live in South City, down on Hampton, there's the Angel Store, which, due to an error when they first opened, was the Angle Store.
There you go.
They had to fix that. No kidding. It was the Angle Store until they changed it. And they have all these cute little angels in there.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing fearful about them.
You know, sure.
Little chubby babies with wings.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
Now, this isn't what Zechariah saw.
No.
What did he see?
He saw a mighty, powerful being who stands in the presence of God, and it filled him with fear because I suspect, and just from other scripture references, that when one stands in the presence of an angel, one recognizes that this is a sinless being with great strength, and the sin in us is terrified by it.
Hmm.
That's my personal read on that, that, you know, you constantly see these angels. And this one we know is Gabriel, so
right.
he's coming to speak.
Well, the first encounter with an angel is in Genesis, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the angel of the Lord, which is different from this appearance.
Yeah.
Okay, because we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ
mm-hmm.
at that time. This angel names himself.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that unusual?
Yeah. Well, it's the first reference to an angel by name here in Luke's account. And again, it's the one who names himself as he comes to announce or proclaim that the promised Messiah is coming. He's the one who stands in the presence of God, and in a way what he's saying is, God is about to be present here. Therefore, I am standing here telling you, He's coming.
Now, with these other, you know, birth announcements that I mentioned, it seems that the angel appears to the mother and gives her this news. But here the father.
Yeah, slightly different approach.
Yeah.
And part of the reason is that, you know, think about Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was there inside the tent. Abraham was there, and God said, I'm going to come back a year from now. Sarah will have a child. But in this particular case, it's Zechariah who is in the temple, and he is to give the name. The name has to be given specifically, and the father did the naming. So we have the need to insist.
Now that makes sense.
The need to insist that this name is given to this child. And we pretty much can tell from the rest of the chapter as it moves ahead later that John is a name nobody in the family would have picked.
Okay. So the angel turns up and he has some very specific things to say. He's going to, like you said, give the child's name.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to talk about the lifestyle this child is going to have. Is that unusual that an angel is going to come along and prescribe how your child is going to be raised?
Well, yeah, I would say it is because my wife and I got no such message.
Neither did I, either time.
Yeah, but yeah, most parents don't get that kind of instruction at all. I mean, the Word of God tells us to train our children up in a certain way. But this child is going to be so distinct and different because he is filling a role that no one else can or would ever fill. Therefore, he is going to be distinct from all others. He will drink no wine, no strong drink. Instead, he'll be filled with a different kind of spirit. And that's kind of what Gabriel's saying. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the time that he's in his mother's uterus. This child will be different. Therefore, don't mess him up.
Hmm. What joyous news.
Yeah.
You have no child. You're barren. Now you're going to get one. But guess what? You're going to have no influence over what he does. Maybe she wanted him to be a doctor, but no.
No, this child has a special call from God, which is better than being a doctor.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Why do you say that?
Well, for two reasons, obviously.
It's not because of health care reform.
Well, no, it's got nothing to do with that. No, it's directly related to the fact that doctors practice medicine. They try to help people get better, feel better, and sometimes they get it right and sometimes they miss.
Hmm.
They're a blessing from God, and I'm glad we have them. But it's all a temporal thing. All doctors are doing, physically, medical doctors, all they're doing is treating a body that's going to die anyway sometime. It might be 75 years later. What John is bringing is a message about treatment for the soul, repentance, that will now lead to life that lasts forever. So this is a much better job than being a doctor.
Yeah. Quick question comes to mind before we go to the break.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they know biology, basic biology.
Sure.
They know their past, their prime.
Absolutely.
Likelihood of them having a child, pretty small. And so we still have Zechariah praying.
Yeah.
So if not for a child for himself, for what would he have been praying?
Well, this is a good question. Now, as a priest, obviously, he's come in, he's offering the sacrifice, so he's praying on behalf of the whole people of Israel. He's praying in thanksgiving for the blessings. He may be praying for the coming of the Messiah. You know, this is a probability that, as Christians today, we don't deal with because the Messiah came, but we still pray for Jesus to come again the second time. Come, Lord Jesus.
So if not a child for himself, then a child...
for someone, so that the Messiah would be coming. So there's, remembering that priests pray for a broader spectrum than maybe an individual in own personal family prayer or devotion would pray.
Right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Plenty of times for your calls and questions as we go through verses 5 through 25 of the first chapter of Luke. This is fascinating. We're going to need more than an hour. Tell Paul to put it off until noon, and we'll go from 11 to 12 as well. Is that okay, Gary? Can we do that? No?
No.
Won't break the rules for me, will you? Sorry.
Oh, well.
Right. When we go to this next half of the program, what are some of the things we should focus on?
Well, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then God's fulfillment of what he is doing with John.
Okay, very good. This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland in for Chopper with Pastor Stephen Tice. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, it might be Rodney Rathman with Today's Light, or it might be Scott Kinneman with Treasury of Daily Prayer, or it might be Wordplay.
Or it might be a news item that's been developing throughout the day, and we might give you an update on that.
You might just have to tune in and find out.
3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Remember back to Good Friday when Jesus hung on the cross and spoke the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Although these words describe Jesus' passion on the cross, they were also the opening words of Psalm 22. The entire psalm describes all the feelings of Jesus. But it was written 10 centuries before the crucifixion. Those standing at the foot of the cross would have noticed the connection. I would like to thank the English author Tom Wright for pointing out that St. Paul was doing exactly the same thing when he quoted Psalm 116 in the second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Psalm 116 is so amazing that several others of its verses have made it into a canticle or little song sung in our worship services after we have received our offerings. The words of that canticle are, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now and in the presence of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. St. Paul was stating that despite the conflict that surrounds us, God will as surely raise us up to sing his praises, as he did Jesus when the Savior was raised from the dead. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and depth of your word. May your promises fill all our days and all the days that are to come. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has revealed God's glory to us. Amen.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom.
Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex, love,
values. I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom.
Dad.
Talk with me.
You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Welcome back to the Bible Study, AM 850 KFUO, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. If you have a question about our little travels through the first chapter of Luke here, verses 5 through 25, we're with Pastor Stephen Tice. Let's finish the second half of the reading, and then we'll go on with our discussion.
All right.
Beginning at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." You know, the one thing I enjoy about doing these Bible studies is you just see this very practical, you know, discussion that comes along sometimes. You would think, after all the events that happened to Zechariah, and then here's Elizabeth, advanced in years, becomes pregnant, and I'm pregnant.
Yeah.
And?
And she hides herself for 5 months.
Right.
Yeah. It's this, okay, the Bible tells us something happened. And what's interesting is when you get a little later in the chapter, the birth of John, then you get a little bit of the the excitement in town story.
Sure.
Yeah. But the thing that's interesting is, as you looked at this Zechariah in the temple, the angel identifies himself. And the work of this son, and we often as parents forget this, that our children are gifts from God. They are given to us by his choosing, but also they are his children for his purposes and not just our own. And so we have to be ready to say, okay, the Lord has lent me his child for a period of time so that I can be part of its, you know, this son, this daughter's life and take part in it, but they are still God's child. And so John and Elizabeth are going to be given the gift of a child, but he is still God's child, and God has a plan, and he's going to use him to turn the hearts of many, to turn the hearts to the Father. And as you look at the message of Elijah that was proclaimed, and then Jeremiah, you know, the Lord says to Jeremiah now, and here's a different story with Jeremiah. God says to him, you will not turn to these people. They may turn to you, but you're not turning to them. They must turn to you because they have wandered away from me so long. Now God is sending the messenger saying, repent, turn to the Lord. So the message is, as Luther says in the first of the 95 Theses, one of constant repentance. The message is there, turn to the Lord.
You know, it's that condition of repentance that's so confusing, because at the time of Jeremiah, so what's a little incense? We had the temple.
Yeah.
As long as we've got the temple, God's around, we're okay.
And that was it. Yeah, we got the building. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Yeah. And Jeremiah says, wrong answer.
So does that make it all that more impressive that this event takes place in the temple?
Well, I think this is the key. The temple was the place where God says, my salvation will appear. And the Lord appeared suddenly in his temple. Well, okay. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. About 13 years from now or so, he's going to stand back here again. 40 days old, they brought him to the temple. But when he's 12, then he comes and stands and appears suddenly in his temple. So these things, you know, they all tie into the appearance of Jesus at the temple. Gabriel is the angel of God who stands in God's presence. So Zechariah is kind of the answer of doubt, I guess we'd call it.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know this will be? I'm an old man. Or in other words, all right, I don't think God's going to do this.
Yeah, well, you see what happens to him when he doubts the word of the Lord.
Boom, right now. You don't think I can talk? Try it. 9 months, you don't get to talk. Yeah.
Wouldn't your job be so much easier if that would happen on Sunday morning from time to time?
What? That
when
I
you could
that
look
I
out of your
talk?
Congregation and just strike them all.
Oh, you meant them, not me. Okay. Yeah, as a pastor, not being able to talk for 9 months, how would that make it easier? But if they couldn't talk, no, actually it wouldn't. But see, this is...
I mean, any kind of a miraculous occurrence to reinforce that what you say is true.
Well, and see, this is it. It's happened already. We've had the miraculous occurrence. It's what we proclaim, Christ crucified and risen. And this is the challenge that Zechariah has. Wait a minute, I don't see it. It's a promise of God. How will I see the promise? Well, you know, the promise is you're going to have a child. That normally takes 9 months.
Well, and he has a functioning role in this as well.
Oh, absolutely.
So it's always this participatory thing that we have in the back of our head when this comes up.
Yeah. And what's interesting is the contrast you get between Mary and Zechariah. His question is, you know, how shall I know this? Because I'm an old man. Or in other words, how can this possibly be?
Mm-hmm.
Mary's question, and I want to run ahead to the next part of the chapter.
Go ahead. We won't stop you.
It's just real quick. Mary's response is, how will this take place? And here's why I'm asking. Clarification. Zechariah's answer is, I don't think it can happen. So there's faith on the one hand, doubt on the other, even though he was a righteous man.
So Mary is marveling at this, and Zechariah is being cynical about it.
I would say his doubt, his lack of belief is motivating him. And so his question is, how can this be? And the angel Gabriel then goes through the list and says, here I am. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and the Lord sent me to tell you this, and you don't believe it. Well, this is good news. You've been praying for a child. Now God says yes, and you're saying, wait a minute. No, you don't get to talk anymore.
So maybe that's why Elizabeth just says, I'm pregnant, and leaves it at that.
Yeah, pretty much. Hey, well, her husband came home and explained it to her, so he must have written it down.
Yeah.
Use some kind of sign language.
You know, that's the way they depicted in the Nativity movie that came out a couple of years ago. Was he had that, you know, little, I don't know
slate.
What it was, little slate or something, and he was writing on a little chalkboard.
Yeah.
And, you know, the way they staged it was when he has to declare what the name of the child will be, then his voice is restored to him.
Yeah.
So he can speak it out.
Yeah.
So when God speaks, things happen, huh?
Absolutely. The power of God's word is real, and he says he will do it according to his time and his purpose, and it will always accomplish his purpose, never return to him empty. The thing is that it's not always my timing or someone else's ideal timing in their own thinking, but God does it in a way that is best for us at a time that's best for us. And that's what faith requires us to do. It says, just as he sent his son at just the right time, born of the woman to redeem us, he'll do things now in our lives at just the right time. But boy, do we want it to happen when we think it's the right time.
Okay. Now, I'm probably going to keep addressing this a couple of times more, you know, through today and tomorrow, but there are a lot of skeptics who look at the way the Gospel of Luke is constructed, and mm-hmm. they said, well, it makes perfect sense that after the fact you have this cultic group that wants to demonstrate that this Jesus fellow really was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of going back to affirm that all these things are true, he goes back and starts constructing a story. This is Da Vinci Code stuff.
Yeah, sure.
You know, and puts it all together so that your conclusion is, well, then he must be
mm-hmm.
the Messiah. So we're really right.
The skeptic says, I can't accept it on face value, therefore I have to discredit the source. Because clearly the source says this is what happened. So I have to say the source is wrong, or I have to say I'm wrong. So let's attack the source. Imagine if you did that with the Da Vinci Code as a book, which is fiction, okay? And say, for instance, instead of dealing with the Da Vinci Code, you went and dealt with the book Flag of Our Fathers. And then you went around and said, this never happened. No one ever climbed that mountain on Iwo Jima. No one ever put that flag up. It's all fiction made up by the Marine Corps later on to make themselves look good. Do you think you'd be able to get away with that now, today?
Be careful, because a lot of people are trying to.
Okay, well, see, here's the deal.
And I don't mean that to be you know cynical or anything, but it's, you know, today words don't mean anything. Events don't mean anything.
Right.
You make them whatever you want.
Yeah, and the significant part of this is that as we look at Luke, he goes through this list and he says, here's who the person was. Here's where they lived. These people saw it. Go ask the eyewitnesses yourself. This argument is often ignored when we talk about skeptics attacking the validity of Scripture.
Right.
These Scriptures, the Gospels in particular, were written when people were alive who could stand up and say, I was there and that didn't happen. They couldn't afford to lie. They couldn't afford to put out something that would not be able to stand the test of an enemy saying, I was present and it didn't happen. Now, you may remember that when Jesus rose from the dead, the priests bribed the guards to say they fell asleep, or the disciples came and
right.
stole the body.
Right.
But they had to bribe them to say that. Okay? So, yeah, there were some people saying it didn't happen. But the thing is, there were eyewitnesses alive who were saying, I was there, it did happen. So, you know, the skeptic says, well, it's all made up. Okay, fine. You let somebody say that. God doesn't say, defend my word. God says, proclaim my word. Speak my word. You know, the Holy Spirit is at work in the Word, and so we don't have to defend the Word, we proclaim it. Now, we can answer the arguments of people that are based on logic, reason, history, and say, okay, but the fallacy is you can't use that argument on everything because it won't match every time. Therefore, if it's not valid for every use, then you have to be careful how you use it now. If, you know, the Declaration of Independence says July 4th. Who signed it on July 4th? John Hancock did, and one other guy.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of the people.
Well, that's right. It came later.
Signed it on July 6th, and the last person signed it sometime in August, because they had to circulate the petition.
Right.
So yeah, so there you have this image of all these people voting and signing the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July. No, it didn't happen. But nobody makes a big deal out of that because it doesn't change what the document proclaims. Okay. With the Scripture. If you can prove that the man who wrote it was just, you know, making up a background story to support a belief he had, then you can discredit what it says about Jesus. And and that's the objective, to discredit what it says about Jesus. Partly because then it doesn't apply to me, and I don't have to worry about my sin because the Bible's made up.
And just as a footnote to that, I'm curious for your opinion about,
mm-hmm.
you know, if we're just sort of foolish people as Christians, if there is no God and there is no afterlife and we just poof, disappear at the end of time, why are these atheists so upset with us?
That's a good question. Why do you argue about something that doesn't exist?
Yeah.
You know, no. And I suppose for some the explanation would be, well, we believe in standing up for or pursuing truth, and we think you're clouding or obscuring truth, and therefore you're going to delude people into behaviors that are not necessary for them, and therefore you're impinging on their freedoms and liberties, so we have to stop you and protect you. You know, okay. As Christians, this is one of the challenges that, you know, we look at beliefs of people who are not Christians that they claim are truth, and we as Christians say, okay, that's not true, and here's why. But those are spiritual claims that have a different level, you know, of impact. But we don't go out of our way to say our function is to attack false teachings. Our function is to proclaim the truth, which itself will attack a false teaching.
Hmm. What's more dangerous, to have just an outright false teaching, or to take a teaching and just turn it just a little bit?
Well, that's a good question. I think there are two factors there. One is, if you're talking about Christians who are already part of the church, and you take that the correct teaching, turn it just a little bit, three generations later, you're way off. So, yeah. But they still think they're part of the church in good standing with the Word of God, and therefore they've been deceived. False teaching that completely departs from the Word of God is easier to point out immediately and say, it's a danger, stay away, it's destructive. So, yeah, from the Christian.
That goes to the crowd here.
Yeah.
Zechariah comes out. Clearly something has happened.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what it says here. They could tell something happened.
Sure.
And they assume, I guess, what else is going to happen to the temple, but you've seen a vision. There's nobody
right.
else in there with you.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it's not like somebody jumped out of the closet.
Right.
That
yep.
kind of thing. Then Elizabeth becomes pregnant,
mm-hmm.
which is even more astonishing. They all have to have in the back of their mind somewhere, I guess, Abraham,
yeah.
again,
in
these other
sure.
occurrences.
Mm-hmm.
And then the child is born, and then here comes John as we go
yep.
sort of, you know, mm-hmm. down the way. And people don't know what to make of him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So is that just sort of that little bit of a...
I think what's going on is that as you're looking at John and Jesus, we have the people moved away from the priest. When their time was up, they would leave, go back to their hometown. So in the hometown setting, what you're dealing with is Zachariah and Elizabeth are off in the hill country.
Oh, out of sight, out of mind.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh,
most people didn't see him. But then by the time John's born, the local people all know, and there's a big to-do. John shows up preaching, and there are enough people who put, you know, who can track down where he came from that they can make a connection. But the majority of those who would have been alive when John was born have died. Because if he's 30 years old before he starts preaching,
right,
and you lived in the town and knew his parents and you were 40, you know, very few people in that time were 70 years of age or older. Some certainly were, but, you know, they tended to be up in the hills, living in their house and not walking down to the Jordan River.
Yeah, so, true.
But, yeah, this whole idea of not everybody knew who John was at first, but his words as he preached drew attention. People got that.
Let's spend the last 10 minutes that we have here talking about comparisons between John the Baptist and Elijah. There are some out there who actually use this as a pretext for saying, you see, reincarnation is real.
This is
Elijah come back from the dead.
Now,
yeah, they don't know what to make of this.
Sure. And in fact, in Jesus' day and in John's day, some people were saying that's what this is. And the thing to remember, again, is Elijah wasn't dead. Elijah went to heaven without dying. So even if you want to use that as a reincarnation argument, it doesn't work because he didn't die. He would have come back alive in the body that went to heaven. See, so it's even a fallacious argument to start with because there's no dead Elijah to begin with.
Okay.
So the idea that this is Elijah back, God sent him back down from heaven, that's what the people believed and taught when they started saying, this is Elijah. Well, because the belief and the statement was that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes back. Well, how could Elijah come? He wasn't dead. God took him to heaven. So, you know,
then why this confusion?
Because people don't read the Bible. They don't pay attention to what the Bible says. They just make up stuff that matches their beliefs. We all have that problem.
There's always a catch.
Oh, yeah, well. The whole idea of reincarnation is popular in different ways or in different forms. And it's directly related to the idea that people know inherently, human beings know, that there is a spiritual dimension to life, and they know that something is there after death, even if they can't define what it is. Because God made us in his image, there's still enough of that spiritual character, even though it's spiritually dead, unrighteous character in the natural man, there's still enough there to know there is a supernatural.
Hmm.
That's still there.
Then explain the Sadducees to me.
Well, the Sadducees were reasoning it away by saying it doesn't match. And that's, you know, think about education.
Yeah.
You're taught to see things a certain way. And if you're taught to see things a certain way, you interpret things through how you were taught, which is, again, why if you teach a child to speak one language as an infant, you develop thought patterns for them, that they move to another culture and they can live in that community for a while, but it's harder for them to fit in, not because they can't learn the language, but because their thought patterns are different.
Hmm.
So if you have a thought pattern that says there is no spiritual life, there is no divine existence, you know, you've been taught that from any point of, I won't say infancy, but developmental stages of thinking, that's how you begin to approach things. There is no spiritual life. It's fascinating to read a bunch of different books, but back in the early 1900s, there were those who were dealing with this issue in Great Britain and the United States. They were trying to do scientific investigation of parapsychological, you know, anything that was normal or beyond the sphere of normal behavior, life after death, communication with the spirits, and they were trying to investigate it scientifically because they wanted to be able to prove or disprove life after death existed. But their filter was scientific proof. Well, okay, you're trying to prove something that's outside of scientific testing by scientific methods, because then it'll be accepted rather than believed. Well, what makes one think that scientists and scientific method can prove spiritual truths? See, it's the way you're taught to think. So then the Sadducees had that same issue.
Well, see,
taught to think.
You're now talking about all the great philosophers who had a hang up with religion.
Mm-hmm.
Was even Thomas Jefferson.
Oh, yeah.
You know, even though he believed there was something out there, he just mm-hmm. couldn't bring, you know, the miraculous to be a reality
mm-hmm.
because he couldn't prove it.
Right. And bluntly, what that means is Thomas Jefferson and others said, I will decide what truth is. I am the ultimate determiner. I am God.
Hmm. It's always back to the first commandment.
You know it is.
What are, you know,
that's
why
our
do we
challenge.
Have the other nine? What's the point? It's always back to the first one.
Yeah.
God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
All right, so where do we get this notion, this foretelling that Elijah would reappear? And if Elijah didn't die, why didn't he reappear? Why did it have to be John? Why mm-hmm. not just, you know, pop Elijah back down here and say, here I am?
Yeah. Well, because this is part of the message that God is building into the work of Elijah, was to call the people back to God from false worship. And and Elijah's function then is to point people to God's promises, point people to God and the work he's doing. And that's what John is coming to do. The work of Elijah then, the appearing of Elijah is, now God's miraculous work is beginning. Now God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish for us. And so Elijah becomes the signpost that says it's happening now.
Does Elijah also, if he comes back, run the risk of being a great distraction, that everybody is so impressed with someone who's come back from heaven that
sure.
they lose all sight of the fact that the Messiah
mm-hmm.
is coming?
Yeah, just thinking back to my oldest son's first celebration of Christmas, and he was unwrapping presents, and it was clear that he was fascinated by the paper, and he mistook the wrapping for the valuable thing because he wasn't able to distinguish at that age. Well, you and I are dealing with that challenge too. The external, the wrapping, gets a lot of attention, and the internal. Think about Jesus, the baby. Where is he? He's in a feed box, a manger, you know, because nobody was supposed to be distracted by the trappings. They put him in the common ordinary cattle food box.
There you go. Yeah.
The thing is not the wrapping. It's the child. Yeah. It's the gift of God. And the problem, challenge with Elijah is the flash, the excitement, the phenomenon that says, "Wow, let's notice." And that's part of Jesus' challenge too, is people were coming to him because he could feed thousands or heal sick or raise the dead. They came to see the show. Rather than to see the one who was performing.
Now the bread king, right.
Yeah.
Just feed me and I'll be happy with
you.
Mm-hmm. Let's grab a quick call from Jim. Can you be quick, Jim?
Good morning, John. When I was listening to you talk, I understand a lot of times, even in Christianity, that people just listen to what they're being taught from generation to generation, because And a lot of them don't really study the Word of God. And,
mm-hmm.
They don't understand that God must reveal the book to them. He does that directly. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He directly reveals the book. So if they'd be studying the book, they would learn a lot more of the false teachings that are going on instead of being so acceptable to it. But the thing about it is they're not doing what God tells them basically to do, is to study.
Mm-hmm.
And you were talking about, I believe that the Ten Commandments are stamped on the nature of every human being.
Right.
But until God gives spiritual life, they can't receive the spiritual things of God. Because in reality, they're foolishness to them, and they can't learn it because they're spiritually discerned.
Mm-hmm.
So do you agree with me?
Well, Jim, you're basically quoting Scripture right there. So, yeah, that's
exactly.
That's a clear statement in the Word of God. And I think that you're right in that regard, too, that for all of us, the challenge is to read the Word of God and let the Word talk to us. I was talking with somebody earlier today about this very issue. There are things that in Scripture you've read before, you know what it says, but on the other hand, you don't have it memorized, so you go back and read it again, and even what you do have memorized, the Holy Spirit uses to guide you to see what's always been there, but I couldn't see it because the Lord hadn't led me to see it that way yet. But again, it's the challenge. The familiarity, for instance, of had a Lutheran high school teacher who's also a pastor, and he was talking to my son's class about how he learned as a bank teller to distinguish counterfeit money from real money. He said they didn't teach him to look for anything. They just had him handle real money constantly for 3 days, and then they slipped some counterfeit bills in with the real bills, and they just felt them. And when they came across the counterfeit, it just didn't feel right, even though they couldn't say why. They had the sense of having handled the real thing enough that the fake was identifiable. And that's why the Word of God should be studied by us, not just so the Lord can give us life through it, which He certainly does, but so that when the false teaching comes up, we can tell it just doesn't quite fit right.
So Elizabeth, at the end of this text that we have today, sees it the right way.
Mm-hmm.
In these days, He has shown His favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people.
And even more than that, in Christ's coming, He's going to take away all disgrace. So there's a mini thanksgiving here for God's removal of disgrace, but in Christ it's completely removed. So John the Forerunner begins the work Jesus will ultimately do in removing disgrace.
So then what we see here in this text is sort of this opening salvo,
mm-hmm.
you know, where it's not the presence of God that returns, but His favor.
I think that's right.
People.
And His voice. Now a voice is speaking. Now a prophet will come among the people, and there's a clear sign to them that God's favor.
So they're
going to
know
them.
He's back.
Absolutely. No doubt about it. And John calls the people to repentance, and the thousands go out to hear. Yep.
Outstanding. Pastor
thank
Stephen
you.
Tice, thank you so much. We appreciate your congregation sharing you with us for a little while
today.
Up next, we're going to have Pastor Ken Wagner with Paul Clayton on Ask the Pastor. Don't go away.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.